to see God at work in people's lives as this service is being prepared. The songs that Ralph had chosen for this morning and what Maury said, it's just so in line with what was being spoken. Now, Ralph did have a little bit of insight into what I was speaking on this morning. I don't know if Maury had any idea. No, he didn't. Yet it works perfectly, so that's great. So next week will be spring. Next Sunday will be spring. And so it's always a good time for spring cleaning. So when I was down south, this time of the year for me was we had a property that was 2.5 acres, and the half of the front part of the property, there was a bit of grass to mow and that sort of thing. The back part of the property was all gum trees, and this was the time, if I didn't get to it in this time, the cobbler's pegs would really get away on me. And so I'd be out poisoning all these cobbler's pegs so they wouldn't just take over the back part of the property. Doing away with the old and making room for that new growth is what the plan was. And if I got onto it, it would work. So as we look at this subject this morning, we're going to look at John chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. I want us to ask ourselves this question. Why do you go to church or meet with other Christians? Why do you do the whole Christian thing? It's, as we've said, next Sunday will be spring, and spring cleaning is that time for cleaning out the old and making room for the new. And so as we look at Jesus, we see that he is the fulfillment of what we see brought to us, introduced to us in the Old Testament. He ushers in the new order of things. Now, as we look at even the word of our, if you look at your Bibles, you see it's divided into the two sections. There's the Old Testament and the New Testament, or another way of putting it is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And so when you open up to Matthew, you're into the New Testament, the New Covenant. What is the big change maker in that? What has brought about the change? Why does everything look so different in the New Testament? It's Jesus. Straight away, that's what it's about. He's the one who has split time in two. And so as we're going to look over these next few weeks, we'll see that Jesus shows that the temple, its priests, its special days, its ceremonies, its rituals were simply shadows of the reality to come. They were all pointing forward to Jesus. So, just sort of looked at, I think, this section of John chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, verse 42 is clearly a section. And as I've looked at a number of what other Bible scholars have had to say, I like what they say about this. There's one fella, George Beasley Murray, who says he calls this section the revelation of the new order in Jesus. And there's another scholar that he and others quote, very famous scholar, C.H. Dodd. He saw these next three chapters as bound together by a single theme. And it's interesting also that what Colin said last week really leads into this. He stressed that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So we see in John chapter 2, verse 1 to 11, the replacement of the old purifications by the wine of the kingdom of God. In 2:12 to 25, replacement of the old temple by the new in the risen Lord. In chapter 3, all of chapter 3, the new has come, new birth, the new creation through Christ. And in chapter 4, verse 1 to 19, there's a contrast between the water of Jacob's well and the living water from Christ. And in 4:20 to 42, replacement of worship in Jerusalem and Gerizim with worship in the Spirit and in the truth. So as you can see, that Jesus has come and he's just overturned it all. There's a big spring cleaning happening and Jesus is coming in and he's fulfilling these things that were just shadows in the Old Testament, but now they're being fulfilled. They're being brought to completion in Jesus. So let's read John chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. It says, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you to.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So as we look at this passage, we see that it's a story that's often told in Sunday school to children to illustrate that Jesus is a great miracle worker. And we know, of course, that this was an incredible miracle. And then other people, they get so bogged down in the thought that this is about Jesus turning water to wine and there's people get caught up with the thought of Christians and drinking and all that sort of stuff. Both of these approaches miss the point. To understand the point of this passage, we need to start with the last verse of this passage first. So if we look at verse 11, it says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Now, here's where the Gospel of John is different to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Is John uses another word for miracles. He uses the word semeion, which is the Greek word for the word where you have signs. And John continually uses this term instead of dunamis, which means works of power, or miracles, as we see in the other Gospels. For John, the miracles were more than just works of power or to show Jesus' power. They were actually pointing to something. They were signs. They were showing the way. But as we look at this one, it's not just a sign, it's the first sign, the first of his miraculous signs. And the term there in Greek is arche, which means it's the term in English we say arch. So arch enemy, arch bishop, arch whatever, you know. It's saying it's the primary, it's the chief. So it's the primary, the chief of his signs. This is the big introduction to what Jesus is about. So this passage we can read and not really realize the significance, but it has incredible significance. It's the first of his signs, and when an author comes out with a big introduction to something, particularly in a biography, when writing a biography of someone, they really want to give it a good punch to start off. Well, this is the big punch to start off. So this sign points to something. Well, why did John use the term signs rather than works of power as the other gospel writers did? Well, we see this in John chapter 20, verse 30 to 31. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have faith in his name." So here we go. This is why this sign was performed. This first, the chief of the signs was performed, so that we'd get this very response. And this is what we see was the response. It says that he manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. So we see it had that desired result. So what was so special about this sign that caused the disciples to put their faith in him? Is it just because he turned water into wine? No, there was a much deeper reason than this. It starts out in verse 1 saying, "On the third day," which if you've taken a lot of notice to what we've been through so far in John, you'll realize that John has his counting a bit out, because really it should be the fifth day, according to the other things that have already happened in John. So why does John say the third day? It could be because it was Jesus and the disciples' third day of being in Galilee, or it could even have a more significant meaning. John is full; the Gospel of John is full of symbols, and what do you think of when you think of the third day? It might be to do with the resurrection, hey? It might be a stretch, but John uses this kind of symbolism a lot. And it may be that John is preparing for us the next section that he wants to teach us, which is in John chapter, the end of John chapter 2, verse 19. John chapter 2, verse 19 says, "Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up.'" We can't be sure of that, but you can see the reasoning in that the third day may have had greater significance. So as we look at verse 1 to 3, we see that Jesus and the disciples, they were invited to a wedding. Mary was there, his mother as well. That was, of course, a Jewish wedding. And very different to our weddings. Okay, it wasn't just a one-day event. Jewish weddings tended to go on for like a whole week, and they were a big celebration. The fact that Mary is concerned about the wine running out may mean that she was part of the organization of this wedding. And to run out of wine at a wedding was a serious social foible. Running out of wine would make the groom's family the talk of the town. This is the mob that didn't cater for the wedding properly, and they'd never live it down. In verse 4, it says, so Mary comes to Jesus with this request. In verse 3, it says, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" And Jesus says, "Woman, what does that have to do with me?" Seemed a bit rude. Okay. So if you look at it in the original form, the words are like this, and it doesn't make sense. "What to me and to you" is what he actually said. So that doesn't make much sense, does it? It's like, now, this will make sense to no one else but Maury, okay? It's like saying, "A nod's as good as a wink to a blind horse." You've heard that one before?
I understand that.
Yeah. Okay, so that's an art. Oh, you did? So you've had enough connection? Yeah. Okay. It's an Irish idiot. I almost said the wrong thing. Irish idiomatic expression. I almost said some other word started with the way. Anyway. We have idiomatic expressions in any language, and we don't even think about them if the language we're speaking in is is our own. So, we say things like, how are you going? Well, what does that really mean? You know, we know exactly what it means, but it's an idiomatic expression. Or don't cross the road or you'll get run over. In Spanish, they use the term, you'll get stepped on. So, a car doesn't run, does it? You know what I mean. Yeah. Okay. So, it looks like what he was saying is what things are to me are completely different to you. And so Jesus was seeing this situation through spiritual eyes. Mary could only see the earthly problem. They had run out of wine and it was a disaster. And he also uses the term woman, which sounds a bit rough considering that is his mother. And so there's a lot of Bible scholars have had discussion about this. The one that seems the most plausible is from a bloke called Donald Carson. He says that it's like saying ma'am. Okay, he is distancing himself from Mary, but he's still showing respect. There are things about what I must do that you don't understand. So the second part of verse 4, he says, it's not my hour. Or you could say it another way, it's not my time. So this is a term that John uses. He uses this term, his hour, to mean his death, resurrection, and glorification. It is connected with his mission to draw all men, or all people, to himself. And so right up until John chapter 12, verse 20, when some Greeks turn up to the Passover, the same Passover on which he died, his hour is said to be not yet. So what does all this have to do with running out of wine at a wedding and Jesus' seemingly harsh reply to his mother? So we'll look at John chapter 12, verse 20 to 26. And I will go right through to 33. It says, now among those who went up to the worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So at the wedding, Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. Yet in John 12, when the Greeks turn up to the Passover, he says, the hour has come. So Jesus is talking here about the hour of his death. And we'll read on in verse 27 to 33. It says, Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men, all people, to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So the significance of the Greeks coming to the Passover is that when Jesus is lifted up from the earth on the cross, he will draw all people to himself. Up to this point, the only way to enter into God's family was by becoming a Jew. And through Jesus' death, Jews and Greeks, that is the non-Jews, would become one body. And what's that body called? It's the church. The church is the bride of Christ. So here's Jesus at a wedding. And I believe he's thinking about the big wedding when he will be united with his bride. Now, let's go back just a couple of steps. Jesus says when he is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. And he draws them, but there is, for all of us, the obligation on us to make a response. You can't just say, well, Jesus has died for my sins, so, hey, I'm home free. No, we need to respond to Jesus in repentance, in faith, and believing that the work that Jesus did on the cross is what is saving us. If you're relying on good works this morning, you're going to hell. That's it. If you are relying on your own good works, you're going to hell. If you're thinking someone else has, you know, they've never received Jesus as a Savior and they're doing good works, but they must be a good person, God's going to accept them. No, they're going to hell. They haven't received Jesus as their Savior. God has done everything by sending Jesus. Jesus has done everything for us. And to rely on our own good works puts us in eternal jeopardy. So there is a response required of us. Jesus draws all people to himself, but we must receive him by faith. And you know what? It doesn't actually matter what I think, nor does it actually matter what you think about my salvation or your salvation or anyone else's salvation. It only matters about what God thinks. He's the one who makes that decision in the end. So I can say, oh, this person is right with God, and there might be good reason for us to think that, but ultimately God makes that decision. And what will his decision be made based on? Not on good works. It will be based on whether they have received Jesus as their Savior, whether they have received Jesus' forgiveness of their sins. There is no other way to the Father except through Jesus. So when Mary comes to Jesus with this earthly problem, the social embarrassment of running out of wine, I believe, as do a great number of other preachers, that Jesus was thinking of another wedding banquet where there would be no shortage of wine. In fact, the Old Testament prophets, with the Old Testament prophets, wine spoke of a new age that would be ushered in by the Messiah, where there would be peace, abundance, and most importantly, salvation for all who would receive him. So we'll look at Isaiah 25:6-9. This is what the prophet Isaiah had to say. He said, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food for full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." So we can see this is what the prophets were looking forward to. And here comes along Jesus at this wedding banquet. Revelation also speaks of the same thing, that at the wrap up at the end of time, when Jesus will sit, he will sit down at a great banquet with his bride, the church, for what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we see in verse 6 that there were six stone water jars, and they were there for the Jewish rites of purification. And so we looked at how this passage from chapter 2 right through to the end of chapter 4 talks about the new order of things that has come. The old is gone, the new has come. And these three chapters represent the replacement of the old purifications by the wine of the kingdom of God, and the old temple by the new in the risen Lord. So we see that Jesus told his servants to fill these water jars. They were laying there empty, and they were being unused. They were there for a Jewish purification ritual. The old time religion, and it just wasn't working. It was sitting there empty. And these servants went and they filled these water jars to the brim. And then Jesus turned it into wine. As we look at the fact that it was filled to the brim, we see that with God's grace, it is filled to that point of overflowing, to the brim. And it, when you think about this, you can cast your mind back to what it said in John chapter 1, verse 16, that from His grace, from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And so when the servants bring this water to Jesus, actually, so we see here that these jars were used for ceremonial cleansing. And so that the era for ceremonial cleansing is over. It has been replaced by a new and better wine of the Messianic kingdom. And the master of the ceremonies, he says, "But you have kept the good wine until now." And this is what God's about, isn't it? God doesn't give us seconds. They've been going on that second class wine, but when Jesus changed the water to wine, it was the best. And so God doesn't give out seconds. When He saves to the uttermost. And He brings His work to completion in us. But there is that, we have to set that ball rolling by responding to Him in faith and into the work that He has done for us on the cross. As we look at the fact that God doesn't give out seconds, maybe we need to reflect on our own lives. Whatever I'm doing when I'm serving the Lord, do I do it half-heartedly? Am I saying, well, nah, she'll be right, mate, the old Aussie culture thing that we have, she'll be right, it's good enough, or is it the best? Do I give God the best? So what we do should be a reflection of what He has done for us. He has given us grace upon grace. He has filled us to the brim, to the full measure with His grace, and in our lives as we serve Him out of love for Him, we will also give Him our best. Whatever it happens to be, whether it's some service we do in ministry within the services on Sunday, or whether it's through the week, whether it's helping our neighbor out, in whatever it happens to be, we do it. Give it our best as worship to the Lord. Give it our best back to Him. So, why do I go to church and do other religious acts? Do we see it as some kind of cleansing, some kind of appeasement to God, who we think is angry at us for our sins? Or do we meet together like this to connect with Jesus and to praise Him? Have we done away with that old-time idea of religion of we just do this? We call it the Sunday service, as if somehow we are giving service to God, that He needs this from us, and that then we have done our duty. Or do we meet like this to connect with Jesus, to praise him for who he is and what he has done for us. As those water jars, they were being refilled and to that point of overflowing. Their old purpose had been done away with. Jesus came to put away that old way of doing things and to replace it with the new wine. That joy, that abundance that can only come through Jesus Christ. For us, is it about a religion or a relationship? And my question is, do you have a living relationship with Jesus? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do tend to hark back to very human ways of doing things. Down through the millennia, people have tried to appease their God, whoever their God might be, through doing religious rituals and saying particular kinds of chants and prayers and stuff. But Lord, that is not for us. Help us not to fall into that trap of trying to appease you, but to realize that anything we have from you is by your grace, that we will come humbly before you and rely, Lord Jesus Christ, on your forgiveness for our sins, because you did the work for us by dying for us on the cross. Lord, help us to rely on you for that power of new life that only you can give. To live a life that's pleasing to God. Not because we earn any merit by that, but because we just love you and want to please you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.